Peter, in this letter, in this passage, promises trials now, but glory then. Peter promises us trials in this life, but glory in the next. And so the question presented to you right from the gate is, are you willing to wait for it? Are you willing to wait for glory? Peter's simply repeating what he heard Jesus say to him during the 3 years that Jesus preached around the disciples. Jesus told them life with him was going to look like taking up a cross and following after him. Jesus promised his people, the church, a life on earth filled with opposition and hardship and rejection and suffering and persecution. Peter, in our passage this morning, sums up that whole category as fiery trials. But that's not all Jesus promised his people. Jesus also promised his people an eternal, unending glory, a joyful and eternal future in God's house with King Jesus reigning righteously and justly over all the nations. So the question is, are you willing to wait for it? Are you willing to wait for glory? When fiery trials descend, are you willing to say with Jesus, Father, I long for this cup to pass, but not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus doesn't shout these instructions to us from the back of the battle formation. Jesus is like a general riding along the front lines of his troops in between us and the enemy, calling us to follow him and suffer for the sake of the gospel. You see, he's one that's acquainted with suffering and grief. He's not calling us to something that he hasn't already endured. Jesus submitted to death for the sake of the lost, for the sake of you and me. And his empty tomb is proof that glory is coming. And so, church, it's a slain and it's a risen Jesus who calls us to endure. Whatever trials may descend in our lives, we might seek his will. And so we can ask the question, well, then what should mark us in trial? What should mark the church in the middle of trials? When these dark clouds descend in our lives, what should be our response? Well, the main idea in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 is, when trials descend, sojourners rejoice and trust God. Sojourners are those who have been called out of the world by Jesus, but we're not home yet. We're strangers in this world, but he's left us with a home in heaven that we're aiming toward. And we, those who are sojourners in this world, need to rejoice and trust God when trials descend. Now, remember who Peter's writing this letter to. They're Christians in the first century scattered across modern day Turkey. Christians who are enduring all the same suffering as their Roman neighbors, all the same trials, all the same diseases, and facing death. But on top of that, these Christian sojourners are also experiencing persecution from their Roman neighbors. Following Christ sets them apart, and they experience persecution and hardship as a result. So what we have in view here is suffering that's common to all mankind and persecution that's unique to Christians. Now, what trials have descended in your life? This has been a tough year. And one of the unique aspects of this year is there is a significant trial or two or three that all of us have walked through at the same time. Most of the time when we experience trials, we're experiencing them alone. And others are trying to empathize, but there's a limit to their empathy. But this trial, this pandemic, these divisions, the political tension, the racial tension, all of these things we're walking through together. And on top of that common suffering, I know that many of you are walking through significant seasons of darkness, significant seasons where, like a storm cloud, trials have descended in your lives. My encouragement to you this morning is to take those trials in your hand and let Jesus, through his word, turn those over in your hands and flip the script. That's what Peter is working to convince us of this morning, that trials, when they come, we're able to look at those and rejoice. We're able to look at those trials and trust God when we understand them correctly. And that's what Peter's working to convince us of this morning. That trial is not actually your enemy, it's your friend. That trial is not a distraction, it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate unshakable joy and enduring faith in God. That trial, contrary to appearances, is not out of control in your life. It's not just wreaking havoc, unaccountable in your life. It is lovingly permitted by a tender and all-powerful Father. Trials now, glory then. You see, our trials are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. So let's turn to this passage now. What we're going to see is two things, two main things with three subpoints each. Rejoice when trials descend, that's point one, and trust God when trials descend, that's point two. But let's begin in verses 12 through 14. Three reasons that Christians can rejoice when these vicious thunderclouds of fiery trials descend in our lives. First, verse 12, rejoice because trials are purposeful. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. There's the purpose statement. As though something strange were happening to you. Tender language from Peter. Beloved, precious brother or sister, fiery trials shouldn't surprise you. Fiery trials should not surprise you. Nothing strange is happening to you when those trials descend. Jesus's bride, the church, should anticipate trials. This is what he promised us. For example, in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, Jesus zeroes in on the trial of persecution, but as we'll see, all of this applies to the broader category of suffering, whether it's at the hands of the world or it's just the result of living in a fallen world. Now, why do trials come? Why do they come? To test you. A test here is an experiment or a trial or a temptation. We've watched athletes go through trials over the last couple weeks, right? They're trying to qualify for the final. That's what they're doing. And in these trials, they're being tested. And so remember 1 Peter chapter 1. In this meaning your future inheritance that's promised, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, why are they there? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test our faith. That's the purposeful nature of trials. They're testing us. They're seeing if the weight can hold our confession. Will it hold in Christ? Now, perhaps it's advantageous to follow Christ in some context where there's some level of benefit. But the question is, will you follow Christ when your professor mocks you for following him? Or when your cancer returns? Or when you pray desperately for a spouse or a friend or a child and another lonely year begins? Do you see what trials produce? They're producing endurance. Trials are asking you the question, do you love Jesus more than the thing you're longing for? Or more than the thing you're longing to avoid? It's a test. Trials urge us to release our grip on the things of this world, the temporary things that will not last, and to grasp instead the eternal rock of Christ, an eternal and secure anchor that will last when everything else around us crumbles. That's what trials are doing, helping us release our grip on this world and hold tighter to Christ. And that's why we can rejoice in trials. They're not accidents. They're purposeful. They come to test the genuineness of our faith. And as we endure trials, our faith in God swells. Rejoice, Christian, because trials are purposeful. They're serving us. They're testing us. They're convincing and persuading us that we belong to Christ and that He is the pearl of great price. Secondly, rejoice because trials aren't permanent. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. What marked Christ's first coming? In a word, suffering. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was beaten, scorned, and He was killed. Why? So that He could disarm our enemies and leave them standing powerlessly before us. That's what Jesus' suffering accomplished. That's what Jesus did in His first coming. Now, what will mark Christ's second coming? In a word, glory. Jesus will come in power and carry out His righteous judgment. He will reign in glory and bring order and deep and lasting and abiding peace to all creation. You see, Jesus' suffering wasn't permanent. His glory is what will be permanent. Now, let's think along the same categories. What marks the lives of sojourning people now? What marks the life of Christians? In a word, trials, hardship, opposition, persecution. Peter says, rejoice in trials because you're sharing in Christ's suffering. It's a way for you to live out your unity in Christ. He suffered. We as people suffer along with Him. This is more cause for rejoicing. So what will mark the lives of sojourning people when Christ returns? In a word, glory. More cause for rejoicing. When Christ returns, the trials of this life will be replaced with total, complete, and enduring peace. When His glory is revealed, we'll be caught up in that glory. He will reign. We will be His people, and His enemies will be completely defeated. So Christian, rejoice. Your trials are not permanent. That's why Paul in Romans 8:18 can say that he considered the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of now, the trials of now, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Trials now, glory then. And Paul says, it's not that trials don't hurt, it's that you can't compare them with the glory that is to be revealed. There are plenty of pastors trying to reverse this equation, but the Bible has the equation set. It's trials now and it's glory then. There's a third reason for us to rejoice, and that's because trials are a privilege. Trials are a privilege. Look at verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, Peter calls us blessed if we are insulted for Christ. It's a blessing or a privilege to be insulted, to be persecuted or marginalized for the sake of Christ. Why? Why is it a privilege? Why is it a blessing? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It doesn't just check in intermittently. The Spirit of glory rests upon us when we're insulted for Christ, when these fiery trials come. This is what Jesus promised in John chapters 14 through 16. He said, I'm going to go back to my Father. I'm going to return to my Father. And when I return to my Father, all the hatred that the world had for me is going to be poured out on you because I'm not here anymore. The teacher's gone. The students will experience the pressure. But Jesus didn't leave the disciples alone, and He certainly doesn't leave the church alone. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It's to your advantage that I go away. Disciples, it's better for you that I return to the Father. How? How could that be better? For if I do not go away, the Helper won't come to you, but if I go, I'll send Him to you. Jesus leaves, but the Spirit of glory comes and rests upon the disciples and rests upon the church and rests upon the sojourning people, so that when we're insulted for Christ, we experience the privilege of God's presence. It's so easy for me when trials descend to feel like God is absent, to feel that the lights have gone off, the other line of the phone is hung up, that God is just absent. He's not there. Maybe this trial is here because God's not paying attention. Or perhaps God doesn't care about me. He's not thinking about me in this moment. Or maybe this trial has descended because God's angry with me. Or maybe God is not powerful enough to protect me from this trial. I wonder if you can relate to any of those. But here's what Peter is trying to convince us of this morning. When those trials descend, it may feel like God's absence. But we need to flip the script on the trial. And we need to rehearse the truth that when the fiery trial increases in intensity, the Spirit of glory rests on His people. God has not abandoned us in trial. You are not in the doctor's office alone when the diagnosis is shared. You are not alone in the lecture hall when the professor mocks you openly for thinking like a Christian. You are not alone when you turn to leave the graveside of your family member, and you are not alone when your spouse mocks you for following Christ. You are not alone in trial. The Spirit of glory is resting on you. What Jesus promised, Peter is telling us. The Spirit of glory is with us, and that's what makes trials a privilege. God's Spirit grabs our hand in those lonely, fearful moments. Trials are a privilege because God's Spirit causes us to feel His love in those moments. He persuades us of God's truth and our hope and our future in those moments when we need it most. Christian, you dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Christian, God is your refuge and fortress in a storm. Christian, God holds you fast in His love. One of our saints, one of our seniors, I was with him this week, and he said the biggest trial in his life, far and away, was the death of his wife. And it was that trial where he has experienced God's presence like never before in his life. And it's continued to this day for 17 years. Amid trials, we can rejoice. We can see trials as a privilege because we experience God's special presence tenderly and unwaveringly, stiffening us to resist and endure the storm. That brings up the question, though, what form does rejoicing take? Are tears permitted in this rejoicing? Can we be honest about the painfulness of the trial? Fiery trial communicates something. It's intense. It hurts. How do we talk about it? How do we rejoice honestly, acknowledging the pain of the trial? In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this phrase, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He's outlining his life and ministry for the church in Corinth, and he says in that section, we were sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Brother or sister, it is good for you to admit that fiery trials hurt, that it's painful. Rejoicing isn't at odds with honesty about how much pain hurts. It's okay for us to communicate the painfulness of a trial and at the same time rejoice, because our sorrowful hearts are convinced of the truth that God is with us and God is for us in the middle of trials. Therefore, our hearts can give birth to rejoicing. This is why Spurgeon said so famously, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages." I've learned to kiss the trial that's thrown me up against the rock of ages, thrown me into God's presence. That's why trials are cause for rejoicing. So sojourner, those trials in your life, in my life, are not meaningless. They're purposeful. Those trials are not permanent. They're temporary. Those trials are not a sign of God's absence, but His presence. And that's what transforms trials into a privilege. But now Peter turns the corner. In verses 15 to 19, he moves from rejoicing to trust. The second thing Christian sojourners do in trials is to trust God. So look at verses 15 through 19. First, we trust God by considering trials a possibility, as in an opportunity. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so not as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or meddler, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Right, here's a warning for Christians, for the church. Don't suffer for your sin. Pastor Matt covered this 3 weeks ago, did a good job helping us distinguish between suffering that comes as a result of our own sin and suffering that comes as a result of our righteousness. Peter doesn't want us to take pride in suffering that comes from the result of our own sin. So, Christian, evaluate your life. Evaluate your trials. Are you suffering for your sin, or are you suffering for your obedience to Christ? Peter calls us to suffer as Christians, to let suffering come for following Christ righteously. You might think of it as blameless suffering. The trial comes, I prayerfully consider in community, it's blameless. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing to merit this. It's unjust suffering. By his grace, he sustained me and given me the ability to pursue righteousness. And that blameless suffering allows us an opportunity to put God on display. There's a possibility for us to glorify God, not to be ashamed. There's no cause for shame. We've done nothing wrong. Therefore, let us glorify God in the midst of the trial. Trust him to bring glory to himself as you pursue righteousness in suffering. Secondly, trust God by acknowledging that trials are purifying. Trials are purifying, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, it's a bit challenging to follow Peter's argument here, but think about what he's already said. He's already made the point that suffering purposefully tests our faith, that trials can produce godliness and maturity in the church. Here he says, if Christians suffer now, how much more so those who reject the gospel then? Right? It's opposite of the argument that we've been looking at. Christians suffer now and experience glory then. Non-Christian friends may seem to thrive now, but will suffer then. Judgment, therefore, begins with Christians in the sense that we suffer for our acceptance of Christ. But judgment will end with those who reject Christ as they suffer eternally for that decision. So Peter leaves each of us with a decision point. Will we prioritize glory now, or are we willing to wait for glory then? Are we willing to lay down glory in this life in order to secure it in the next? Are we willing to lay down temporary glory for the sake of eternal glory? It's a question that each of us need to make on our own. And that's why trials have a purifying effect. We demonstrate our trust in God by acknowledging that trials are purifying. They're serving this kind of function in our lives. For example, James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it work itself out that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so in trials, do you trust that God is using it to purify? Do you trust God to be able to produce beauty out of darkness? Do you trust him to transform your trials? Do you trust him that trials are not spinning out of control in your lives, but that God is building towards something beautiful, some good, glorifying purpose in your life? Trials now, glory then. pain now, healing then, suffering now, beauty then, want now, abundance then. That's the equation. Do you trust God to produce it? Do you trust God with your pain? Do you trust Him to use the trials for His glory and for your good? Trust God, acknowledging that trials are purifying. One more point. Trust God by remembering that trials are permitted. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Is that an interesting word? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How do we suffer? We suffer according to God's will. That's uncomfortable. We suffer according to God's will, which means that God could have permitted that suffering. That God could have prevented that suffering, but instead He permitted it. He could have spared us from it, but instead He's permitted the job loss. He's permitted the cancer and the child's rebellion and the infertility and the death and the persecution. If it's a trial in your life, it's in there according to God's will. He's permitted it through the door. It's in your life. He could have prevented it, but He permitted it. Now, I would argue that there are theories more uncomfortable than remembering that God permits every trial in our lives. For example, a God who isn't powerful enough to prevent suffering. Or a God too weak to protect us from the hardships in our lives. Or even worse, a God who is powerful enough but doesn't love us enough to protect us from the trial. You see, Peter concludes by assuring us that we suffer according to God's will. He's permitted every trial in our lives, and He's doing something in the pain. It's not meaningless. It's not out of control. He understands it's painful, but He's producing something. He's doing something. Therefore, no tear or grimace or limp as a result of trials in your life are wasted. He's producing in you in the trials, not despite the trials. He's producing in you through the trials an eternal weight of glory then. And so what are we to do? Peter says, entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator. He's righteous and He's good. He's a faithful Creator. It's a reminder. He's the one that made you, and He is the one that is remaking you into the image of Christ. He's a Creator. He's doing something beautiful. Trust Him in the trials. Your Father, who loved you enough to give up His own Son in your place, would not bring you pain unless it was necessary. He wouldn't. If He loved you enough to give up His own Son, what good gift would He keep from you? So when trials come, sojourners rejoice and trust God. To do this, though, we have to flip the script. We have to begin to see trials not as strangers in this life, but as useful friends that push us to God, that remind us of our eternal inheritance. George Matheson was well acquainted with grief. By the time he was in his adulthood, he was completely blind. He was born in Scotland in 1842. He wrote a great old hymn called, "Oh, the Love That Will Not Let Me Go." This is a long quote, but it's worth it. He says this, "Ask the great ones of the past, what has been the spot of their prosperity?" Meaning, what have been the formative moments of their walk with Christ? And these great ones of the past will say the following, "It was the cold ground on which I was lying." Ask Abraham, he will point you to Mount Moriah. Ask Joseph, he will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses, and he will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth, she will bid you build her monument in the field of her toil. Ask David, he will tell you his songs came in the night. Ask Job, he will remind you that God answered him out of the whirlwind. Ask Peter. He will extol his submersion in the sea. Ask John. He will give you the path to Patmos. Ask Paul. He will attribute his inspiration to the light which struck him blind. We could go on and on and on. It's in the pain that God shows up with his purposes and his glory and our good. Do you see it? Hindsight offers us the better perspective. That's hard to come by in the moment. It's hard to see in the midst of trials what God is doing. And that's where trust comes into play. Christian, fight for perspective when trials descend. Are trials with us for the duration of our lives on this earth? Yes. That's what living in a fallen world requires. Trials now. But will trials be with us forever? No. That's what living in the eternal kingdom will produce. Glory then. So when trials descend, let's rejoice and trust God together, looking forward with hope to King Jesus, our eternal King. Christian, are you willing to wait for it? Are you willing to endure trials now and wait for glory then? Are you willing to say, along with Jesus, on the cold ground in the garden that night, Father, I long for this cup to pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Father, we long for the strength to seek your glory and your will, not our own. For us to endure trials with joy and trust requires your Spirit working powerfully through us. So as we sing now, Spirit, I pray that you would persuade our hearts of these truths, that it's worth the wait, that we will endure trials, connecting ourselves with the suffering servant who died in our place. His empty grave is a signal that glory is coming. Amen.